We open our service with a call to worship. The call to worship reminds us that God, in His graciousness, He calls us into fellowship with Him. And it also tells us that God, He delights in us as His people. And so, as we respond to the call to worship, I want us to always keep in mind that we're here to worship Jesus. We're here to worship the God who created us. And so, as God delights in us, may we delight in Him. And I want you to think, like as fathers, when you come home after working for the day, and the kids run up, "Dad," right? And your wife comes up and she gives you a kiss. It makes you feel good, right? But if you came home and everyone in their heart was glad to see you, but they ignored you, just not quite the same, right? So we need to learn as God's people to be able to worship and delight in God, but not just in the heart. We need to let it outflow and we need to express it. So the Lord calls us to worship in Psalm 103, verses 1 to 10. Let us hear God's word. Please stand. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Congregation of Christ, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please remain standing as we sing from our cantus, page 113.
Praise I shout, I will pay my vows. Please be seated.
Our scripture reading from the Old Testament is from the book of Isaiah. And we'll be reading the whole of chapter 53. So let us hear diligently God's word. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And our reading from the New Testament will be Mark 15, verses 1 to 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as they had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you of all of your sins in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Hallelujah.
Amen. Please be seated. Please bow your hearts and your heads as we come before the Lord and his people in prayer. Father God, we want to confess to you today, Lord, that you are great and we love you. Father, we pray and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in each of our hearts here, Lord, that we would delight more and more in you, that we would see you as you truly are, Lord, that you are our exceeding and great reward. Father, we ask as your people, Lord God, that you would turn our hearts away from the glimmers and the glamour of the world as it desires to tempt us and to bring our hearts down, Lord, to weigh us down with things, Lord, that cause us to take our eyes off of you, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that you've sent us your Son. We thank you, Lord, that the work on the cross that the Lord Jesus did, Lord, has accomplished all that needs to be done for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we are complete in him and that we are seated, Lord, now in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that his victory is our victory. We thank you, Lord, that his resurrection is our hope, Lord God, that you have accepted, Lord, what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. And we praise you for this, Lord. Father, we thank you that you love sinners. We thank you, Lord, that you have reached out to each of us. And Lord God, we ask that you would give us your hearts, Lord. We pray that our heart would be to see a lost and dying world, Lord, and that you would give us a hunger, Lord, for men's souls. As the Lord Jesus sent his disciples to be fishers of men, Lord, we ask that you would burden our hearts with this, Lord, that we would see people, Lord, in the dire need that they're in, and that, Lord, give us courage. Father, we ask, as the Apostle Paul did, that you would open up an effectual door for us, Lord, in Grand Prairie, Lord, in this surrounding area, that, Lord, your church would grow, and this means that people would be coming to know you. And we ask you, Lord, knowing that you are the one who gives life to dead hearts, that you, Lord, would bring souls into your kingdom, not just with our little church, Lord, but we pray for your church in Grand Prairie, your church throughout this land, that you, Lord, would give your people once again a desire, Lord, for your honor and glory, and that we see this as the kingdom of darkness is diminished and your kingdom begins to once again expand into all areas of life. We ask for the leaders of our land that you would give them a heart for you, Lord, that their desire would be to honor you in all areas of life. We pray for the leaders of the church, Lord God, that they would desire to lift up Jesus and not themselves. We pray, Lord, for humility for all of us, Lord God. We pray for husbands, cause them to love their wives. Wives, Lord, to honor their husbands. We pray for children, Lord, that they would desire to grow in the fear and the nurture of you, Lord God. And we do thank you, as Jamie has said earlier, that you, Lord Jesus, promised that you will build your church, and that the gates of hell, at Satan, at its doors, Lord, will not prevail against your church, against you, Lord, through your church. Father, I pray for those in our midst who are hurting, ailing, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would Lord, give comfort and strength to their bodies. Father, I just praise you, Lord. We delight in you today. Father, we want to pray as you've instructed us, as your people, as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. As we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please remain seated as we sing Psalm 1 from the overhead.
Turn to number 150 in your Campus Christi. And let's stand together as we sing.
Thine enemies, be thou the conqueror.
power shall come to be by Eucharist in holiness, like morning dew shall be. Jehovah swore and promised, oh, he never will depart. Of the order of Melchizedek, a priest shall ever art. The Lord at thy right hand shall smite earth's rulers in his wrath. Among the nations he shall judge, the slain shall fill his path. In many lands he'll overthrow their kings.
This afternoon we are going to continue in our exposition of the Nicene Creed, which the Church of all ages has confessed down through the years. We're going to be considering the article on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the text I'll be preaching from is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First reading again from the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And now turning to God's own words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, on through the end of chapter 2, and we'll be focusing on the first five verses of chapter 2 this morning, or this afternoon in our sermon. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Hear the very word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So far, the reading of God's Word. Let us turn to Him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege that we have to hear Your Word and to be taught it. And Father, I confess that I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. Therefore, we pray that You would grant my lips and the ears of all who hear cleansing and liberation, that we may receive Your Word and hear it with diligence and with faith and with joy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, as we are considering the Word of God in connection with what we confess, that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, was suffered and was buried. That's a powerful statement. It's so short. It's very simple. It's not a lengthy article of the creed. And yet it's symbolic of everything that is wrong with the Christian faith, as far as the world is concerned. Crucified. That is the center of the faith. That's the center of the mystery of the gospel. And that's what Paul says quite directly in this passage as well. Paul preaches Christ crucified as God's wisdom, as God's power, as God's mystery. And this afternoon, I'm going to very briefly talk about the message of this preaching, and then we're going to focus further on the shape of this preaching, what it means to preach Christ crucified, and how it is to be done. And then the aim of this preaching. Why it is that preaching must be like this? What is its goal? Well, first of all, what is the message of Christ crucified? Well, it's the message clearly of the cross, and it's familiar to us. We heard again this afternoon from the scripture reading from Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering of the Lord's anointed, the servant. And then, of course, the trial of Jesus before Pilate in Mark chapter 15. And the first thing to realize is that the cross is not simply some abstract idea that has some sort of symbolic significance. Christ appeared, and this is what's powerful in the creed. And we might think, well, why is that important that it says He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate? Why does it even say under Pontius Pilate? Well, is that really so important? Yes, it is. This happened in history. You see, the pagan religions of the New Testament days, some of them had myths of gods dying and rising, and there were all sorts of harvest myths and stuff like that. But none of them thought, literally, that God became man and died. It's just an idea. It's a cool thing to think about and reflect upon. But it didn't really happen. The offense of the cross is that it enters into history. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not an idea. It happens in this world. As we heard again from Isaiah 53, the servant died for our iniquities, for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He bore the suffering that belonged to us. That is the message of the cross. That God the Son became man, not to teach us a nice story about babies in mangers, but to grow up and die. Die the death we deserve. That, in a nutshell, is the message of the preaching of the cross. A cross that puts to death the old world. And that is symbolized in the judgment of Pontius Pilate, who was the representative of Caesar. And Caesar was the king of kings of that time. The world killed Christ. And in so doing, Christ pronounced judgment upon the world because He is the true King of Kings. That's the message of the cross, very briefly. And now, Paul preaches Christ crucified. What's the shape of this preaching? What does it mean to preach Christ crucified? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the divisions that are in Corinth, in the Corinthian church. There are those who treat the pulpit as a stage, something to behold, a spectacle. The preacher is someone who ought to impress them. After all, the Corinthians live in a world that is dominated by orators who go around making their living by speaking well. They use great rhetoric to move their audiences and to delight them and impress them. And the Corinthians have imported this impressionableness into the church. As it says in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul says, each of you are saying, I follow this rhetorician of the church. I follow Paul. Well, I follow Cephas. And I follow Apollos. Well, I'm better than y'all. I follow Christ. And Paul's response is that they've misconceived everything. First of all, they have a false conception of what Christ is about. He is the one who died in order to bring unity. Not to create a club where different sects and cliques within it worship various people. They have a false conception of what preaching is it's about. Preaching is not about being impressive, about showing off one's ability to move people to tears. through manipulation. It's not about demonstrating how good I am with words. It's not about the preacher. It's about the message. The message of the cross. And they have a false conception of what true wisdom is about. They're stuck on the wisdom of this age. They want a wisdom that they can boast in. And Paul says that Christ is God's wisdom. That's not something you can boast into the world. The cross, which kind of defines Christ, as Paul says here in chapter 2, the cross looks foolish to men. You don't go up to somebody and say, "Hey, I boast in the cross. Isn't that great?" "What on earth are you talking about?" The cross is foolish to the world. But God's foolishness is wiser than that. And Paul preaches Christ crucified as God's wisdom. Again, as he says here in verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's Paul's wisdom, and it stands over against the wisdom that the Corinthians sought and expected. Paul says in verse 1, "When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Wisdom now is defined by the world. Again, in the first part of verse 4, "My speech and my message were not in plausible or persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In other words, Paul is saying that his preaching does not rely on the methods and the values that other speakers rely upon in order to impress their audience, in order to get a hearing. He does not preach in order to show off. He does not preach in order to impress. And our world is, in some respects, very different from Paul's day. The things that impress people are different. In Paul's day, speakers who impressed people were those who could use rhetoric. And nowadays, there's a bit more weight placed elsewhere. Sometimes, indeed, it's placed upon being able to move people emotionally. But usually there's something even more fundamental. Image is everything. After all, who do we vote for? We vote for celebrities, not for statesmen. In order to get elected, it's more important that you are photogenic than that you have intelligent policy. And it's not as important to be intelligent as to sound intelligent and to look intelligent and smooth. That's the world's wisdom. And Paul says his preaching does not follow the world's wisdom. "I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And there are many things that we could bring into the pulpit, and in these days many things are brought into the pulpit. I heard of a sermon series in an evangelical church. I won't say which one, it's not in this town. But it was a sermon series on the seasons of life. And I know someone who endured one such sermon, and it was on the midlife crisis. Now, of course, there are many biblical texts from which to draw to find a midlife crisis. Well, the sermon had virtually nothing to do with the Bible, in fact. But I'm sure people felt it was relevant. Or again, we could talk about one well-known minister who is not alone, but he fits the celebrity image quite well. And his sermons are largely about the power of positive thinking. That's what faith is. And he attracts thousands of television viewers. If we measure things in terms of success, well, he is a very successful preacher. But Paul says, "I don't want to know anything like that." Literally, he says, "I have judged I have made this judgment to know nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. Judged. And that's apt language. Paul says in Galatians 6:14 that through the cross He has been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to Him. Crucifixion is first of all judgment. You hang a cross around your neck and that's a wonderful and powerful symbol, and I'm not saying it's wrong to wear it, but you should be aware of what you're wearing. It's a symbol of judgment. You didn't hang somebody on the cross because you thought he was great. Jesus died upon a cross because He had been judged by the world as worthy of death. And He died upon that cross, according to Galatians 6:14, in order that the world in its turn might be judged, destroyed, might be put to death in His flesh, because He above all else is the head of creation. If He dies, everything dies. And so too it is with us when we are baptized. Paul tells us in Romans 6, we are united to Christ in His death, in His cross. Paul gives a bit of a personal example of this in verse 3 when he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. His personal presence, according to 2 Corinthians, appears to be weak. He lives the cross. When we go to the cross, we are acknowledging that the world judges us worthy of death. That's what it is to be united to Christ. To enter into a fundamental judgment. The judgment of the world against you and the judgment of Christ against the world. The dividing line is the judgment of death. And that dividing line then also acknowledges that the world is worthy of death. Union with the crucified Christ is an indictment, a charge against the world, that its way is under judgment, its way is the way of death. We are crucified to the world and the world is crucified to us. This brief line in the creed then is the axis upon which the whole confession of the Christian faith turns. Christ was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, was suffered and was killed. If you don't have this line in our confession, we do not have a Christian creed. Paul says that Christ crucified is all he wants to know, all he wants to preach. Now we could misunderstand that. Every Sunday we could get up and turn to Mark chapter 15 and preach on the cross. Paul doesn't do that. That's not what Paul is saying in verse 2. He isn't saying that the incarnation is not important, so we just ignore everything that comes before in the gospel and just focus on Mark 15. He doesn't say that the resurrection doesn't matter. We know precisely the opposite from this very letter, because as we go on into the letter, what happens? We get to chapter 15 and he spends a very long chapter saying, if Christ is not risen, our hope is in vain. You have nothing. And there are those who wish to shrink the gospel to this so you don't have to confess all these other controversial things. Well, Christ died. We won't talk about the bodily resurrection because that's kind of hard to believe. Paul isn't doing that. But what is Paul doing? Rather than shrinking the gospel to one small doctrine, one event, and ignoring everything else, now he's doing something different. We may not use this passage as a pretext for pretending that if only we talk about the cross, it doesn't matter what else we believe, like Rudolf Bultmann did. Well, what is Paul after? Paul has just said in verse 30 of chapter 1 that Christ has become for us wisdom from God. He has set that wisdom over against the wisdom of the world. And now the Christ that he knows is Christ crucified. What Paul is after here is that the cross redefines wisdom. And it redefines everything else. It redefines what power is. Even in His resurrection, Christ remains the one who was crucified. The resurrection is not a way of saying, well, God didn't really mean that. That was just a blip. Even as the resurrected one, Christ remains the one who on the cross and in the cross has undone all human boasting, as Paul has said in the last part of chapter 1. And so whatever it is that does come into the pulpit, if it is to be faithful, whether it's a sermon on an Old Testament text, a story about David or Samuel or Saul or Moses, whether it's a sermon from the Proverbs or the Law, whether it's a sermon on the Incarnation or the Resurrection, the Second Coming, whatever it may be about, it must be determined by the cross of Jesus Christ. It must be shaped by the center. None of these other things stand alone. The resurrection is not independent of the cross. The incarnation is not independent of the cross. And neither is Moses, or the Proverbs, or the Psalms. And so when I preach to you about Abraham, I'm to preach the cross, or David, and so on. How we must live. We preach a sermon on how to live. Like, Paul has all kinds of ethical passages, we might say. Passages that teach us morality. It's not independent morality, just sitting out there. This is how to live as a respectable person. No, this is how to live because you are united to the Christ who died. We're to ground and base that living in the cross of Christ and point to Christ's self-offering on the cross as the pattern, an example for our conduct, as well as for the motivation. And the three of us who preach from this pulpit week to week are to judge this, that we are to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. That is the wisdom of God, and that is gospel preaching. But then Paul preaches Christ crucified. What then is the aim of this preaching? Why is it that Paul preaches like this and not some other way? Notice again what Paul says in verses 4 and 5. My speech and my message, my preaching, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul here gives the reason why his preaching is as it is. Why it is that he single-mindedly preaches Christ crucified and does not rely on rhetoric, does not go around the congregation and ask about felt needs. I heard about a group that were trying to start a church, so they put surveys all around the neighborhood. And what would you like to hear in a sermon? Paul doesn't do that. And he doesn't do that because he seeks to have his hearers have their faith grounded in God's own power rather than the wisdom of men. If you asked your child at 3 years old, I'm going to give you the choice. What would you like to eat? Most children will not pick broccoli or any other sort of vegetable. I heard about a family that the parents didn't name their child until the child was 2, and then they asked the child what name the child wanted. Well, needless to say, the child did not take to herself a normal name. Some things are not to be left to us, but to be left to God. So Paul says that his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, what does that mean? Now, many people say, well, this means that when Paul came to Corinth, he performed many miracles. And no doubt he did. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, that Paul says that the signs of an apostle were evident among them. The apostles especially were exercised with a great deal of power, miraculous events. But is that what Paul is talking about here? I don't think so. He literally says that his speech and preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and power. He doesn't merely say that the Spirit and power were evident alongside the preaching. He says that the preaching itself was demonstrating the Spirit and power of God. In Romans chapter 1, what does Paul say? Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul's preaching itself was demonstrating the Spirit and power of God. Well, what does that mean? Paul tells us in the context. Where is the power of God seen? In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, the power of God is not simply or even primarily about the wonderful events that even Paul could perform and did perform. It is about how in the cross and in the preaching of the cross, God brings salvation to a dying world. And likewise, the case with this mention of demonstration of the Spirit. What does Paul mean by that phrase? Well, he tells us here in verse 10. The things that God, that have been hidden from the people of this age, of this world, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And he goes on in verses 11 and 12. To say that we have not received the Spirit of this world. The only way that we can have access to the mind of God is if we have received the Spirit of God who searches everything that is in God's heart. And so when Paul says that his preaching is in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, he's saying that when he preaches, much against what you would expect from a talking head, when he preaches, people don't just have things enter their ears and they think, well, there's some more lecture. When he preaches, God himself by his Spirit creates reception of this mysterious and strange and offensive message of the gospel. The message of the cross. And that strange, an offensive message that the natural man, as Paul says in verse 14, cannot receive, that strange and offensive message becomes the power of God unto salvation for his hearers. So Paul is not altering what he said earlier in chapter 1, that the gospel is not about wisdom as judged by the world of the Greeks. It's not even about the signs that the Jews seek. The gospel is the proclamation of God's weakness displayed in the cross. And this is a weakness that saves. This is a weakness that liberates the world. This is a weakness that is power. And Paul preaches the gospel in this way so that, again, verse 5, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, we could get up and stand up here and talk about all sorts of interesting things that might hold your attention. I don't know, maybe I couldn't, but one of the other guys maybe could. But it wouldn't do you any good. You might be interested, but TV shows are interesting. What good does it do to have your faith in the wisdom of men? It does not take faith in God to go to church and learn the power of positive thinking and apply that to your life. You can rely on human wisdom for that. You don't need to go to church to do that. There are all sorts of motivational speakers making all sorts of money who are probably going to be much better at it than I would be. And it does not take faith to go to church and be entertained. You could go to a concert and do that. It doesn't take faith to go to church and hear an impressive speaker. There are other people that you could go to and hear somebody more impressive. But Paul says, I don't want your faith to be in the wisdom of men. I want your faith to be real. And the only way it's going to be real if it's centered in God's own mystery. And so I preach the cross. I preach Christ crucified. And it's here that we get bankrupted. When we are cast upon the cross, the world is crucified to us and we are crucified to the world. Only the foolish word of the cross tells us that our sins are so great that only the only solution is found in the death of the very Son of God. Who else is going to tell you you're that bad? That's not wise. It takes faith. Only the foolish word of the cross tells us that the way to respond to those who abuse us is to die to ourselves and forgive others as God has forgiven us. That's not wise. Come on. You got to stand up for number one. If you do that, you're going to be run over. It takes faith. Only the foolish word of the cross tells us to take ourselves from number one and put others there, to count others as better than ourselves, as more important than ourselves. Only the word of the cross tells us to risk taking the back seat, to risk being ignored or worse. That's not wise. It takes faith. Only the word of the cross allows Paul to despise his own rhetoric, even though he was obviously a very wise man, a very powerful man, very intelligent man. But among the people who worship power, the Corinthians, who are always talking about, oh, look, I'm him. What does Paul do? He says, well, I'm weak. How dare he speak this way among people who worship power? Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 12. Oh, I'll boast. Okay, I'll boast. Here's my infirmities. Here's how weak I am. Only the word of the cross allows him to do that. That's where the cross leads us. To Christ and Him crucified. To a power and wisdom that do not and could not come from ourselves. Because by nature, we do not receive this. We cannot understand it. It makes no sense. When we look around us, it's perhaps easy enough to find churches that do things differently than we are doing, and they're growing, and some of that stuff is good, and that's fine. There are things that as the Lord leads us, no doubt we will change, will grow. But a question that has to challenge us at all times is whatever we do, we need to do it with a view of promoting Christ and Him crucified. We know all about the wisdom of the world. We're confronted with it every day. But here in the church is not the place for it. We're not to ask, well, what's effective by the world's standards? We're not to ask, well, how did Robert Schuller get 10,000 people in his church or whatever? We're to ask what is faithful. And part of that is asking, is this true to the cross? Is this what the Christ who has been crucified is all about. May we, like Paul, know nothing else, so that our faith will not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the one true God. Amen.
Please take your canvas, turn to page 265, and stand to sing. 265. Pick up our tithes and offering.
Beloved, the Lord of the night, He instituted this festive meal for us. Jesus taught us to do this in remembrance of Him, literally, as my memorial. When our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," He ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of His death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. This Holy Supper, therefore, is a memorial of Jesus and His work before the Father. That work finds its great culmination in Jesus' self-offering unto death. In that death, Jesus became the spotless lamb whose blood covers His people, just as the slaying of the Passover lamb spared the firstborn of Israel. As Jesus bears witness concerning this supper, this is the blood of the covenant which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in that death, Jesus acted also as a mighty warrior, treading out the winepress as the servant of the Lord, acting as God alone can act to bring salvation and deliverance to His people. In the Holy Supper, we memorialize that self-offering and that act of deliverance, so that God the Father will bring to mind Christ's work on our behalf. Commune with us on the basis of the peace that Christ's sacrifice has brought, and enthrone us as priests and kings on the basis of Christ's victory and deliverance. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that He took upon Himself our flesh and blood, and that He bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that He came to earth to bring us into the heavenly realms, that He was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that He endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through Him, and that He was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by Him. In view of this, we are called to prove ourselves and so eat of this table. We come as approved members of Christ to this table when we walk with Him and with one another in peace, honoring the blood which has bought us by discerning the body which has been bought. As those who seek to be remembered by God in this memorial of Christ, that God the Father may remember not our own sins against us, but the covenant He has made with us for the sake of His Son, let us identify ourselves with Christ and with His Church of all ages by confessing our common faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we will now stand to sing with our hearts and their voices. Forever. With this bread which we break, We proclaim the body of Christ, which He has given for us. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless You that You have given Your Son for our sakes, and that You remember His bloody death on our account. Amen. With this cup which we bless, we proclaim the blood of Christ, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless You for the ransom You have provided through the blood of Your Son, that in our drinking of Him we may be remembered for blessing rather than for the judgment which our sins rightly deserve. Amen.
Thank you.
Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that drinking of Him, you may find salvation and life. At this time, in gladness and thanksgiving, for the gifts and the grace that our Lord has shown to us, let us stand to sing in response. This is our doxology from pages 428 and 429. Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.